Okay, if you have your Bibles, open to the book of Mark, chapter 16. Book of Mark, chapter 16, and we're going to read the resurrection story from Mark. Mark chapter 16, begin with verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up and saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." I want to say that just one more time. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Can we say amen? Amen. You know, I started thinking about the resurrection and how important it was, and how important it was as a historical fact. And I thought of it like a cold case file, you know, from long ago that we bring up again and look at. The death of Jesus. New Testament scholar Craig Blumberg says, "Jesus of Nazareth has been the most influential person to walk this earth in human history. To this day, more than 2 billion people worldwide claim to be his followers, more than the number of adherents to any other religion or worldview. And Christianity is responsible for a disproportionately large number of the humanitarian advances in the history of civilization, in education, medicine, law, the fine arts, working for human rights, and even in natural sciences, because the natural sciences, a lot of their foundation was based on the belief that God designed the universe in an orderly fashion and left clues for people to figure it out and to learn about it. Even in non-Christian early literature, in the early part of the Christian era, there are several references to Jesus of Nazareth. There's Josephus, the Jewish historian, who mentions him. He's mentioned in the Jewish Talmud. The Greek writers, Lucian of Samosata and Maraban Serapion, mention him. Also Roman historians, Thallus and Tacitus and Pliny and Suetonius, all mention Jesus of Nazareth. So there was evidence that he lived apart from the Bible. But now just consider the New Testament itself. Most books in the ancient era of this time have fewer than 10 existing manuscripts. But for the New Testament, there are over 5,000 partial or whole Greek manuscripts. In other languages, if we include the other languages that it was translated into in the early centuries, the number jumps beyond 25,000 whole documents or pieces thereof that we have of the New Testament. It's really unprecedented in terms of any ancient historical document. Amen? So did Jesus live? Was it important that he lived? Was it important that he rose from the dead? Well, Peter said in 2 Peter 1:6, he said, "We didn't follow cleverly devised fables when we told you of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So not only do we have this like corroborating evidence around the New Testament, not only do we have the documentation, critical sources of the New Testament, but we have the authors themselves of the New Testament. They were eyewitnesses. They were the apostles, or those who were trained by or discipled by the apostles. All witnesses, eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and resurrection. Can somebody say amen? Amen? Yet there are three pieces of evidence that stand out to me as just monumental, and I want to look at those today Did the resurrection really happen? Well, first of all, we have the evidence of the empty tomb. We have the evidence of the empty tomb. As we read here, the ladies run forward and find the tomb empty. And it's interesting that ladies were the ones who first found the empty tomb. Thank you. Some woman gave a shout out. Hallelujah. It's important. You know, it's important historically because historians work from, there's one tool they use and it's called the embarrassment standard. And that is, if there's something in a historical account that is embarrassing, would have been embarrassing to the early recorders of that historical account, it makes it even more valid because historians think, well, they wouldn't use it if it was embarrassing to them. And sure enough, having women find the tomb may have been embarrassing to their case because the Jewish Talmud has one section that says this, any evidence which a woman gives is not valid, but basically is the same as a robber or thief giving that evidence in court. So the gospel writers could have used another story if they were just fabricating something, but I believe they used the story of the women because I think it was actually women that found the empty tomb. Amen. Secondly of all, I think God was doing something else. I think He was showing the world that a new era was coming, a new covenant was coming, where women would also be used with authority and power and in the power of the Holy Spirit and for ministry. Can we say amen? We know that Bible says in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. So there's the empty tomb. You know, I've been to Israel 5 different times, and every time I've been to one place called the Garden Tomb. And the Garden Tomb is where a lot of Protestants and a lot of evangelicals especially believe it was the real tomb of Jesus. And there's a lot of evidence why we think that. And then there's another place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which sits inside the old city walls of Jerusalem. And the Catholics and Orthodox have traditionally looked at that as the real place where Jesus was crucified and buried. Well, I've been to both. In fact, the last time I went to Israel, the time before that, I had a Jewish guide, and I asked him, I said, which place do you think's the most reliable? He said, definitely Church of the Holy Sepulchre. He said, because it was founded by Constantine's mother, she built a church there. She was tracing down the tradition of the people who lived here. That's it. Last time I was in Israel, back in December, I had a brilliant Jewish guide, and I said, what do you think is the most plausible of the two? Which is the one we should look at? He said, definitely the Garden Tomb. He said, just everything, every sign points to the Garden Tomb. I mean, here's a hill that looks like a skull. An archaeologist was staying in an apartment right across the way from it, and he looked out one morning and he saw this hill that looked like a skull. And then at the base of that hill, first of all, where the hill was right there, it was an open roadway, and the Romans often crucified people in public, busy roadways and places so everyone would see. And then not only that, right at the base of that hill was a garden that had been owned by a wealthy man, and there was a tomb there dating back to first century that had no bones or trace that anyone had ever been there. So I've been to both locations. I've been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre numerous times, and I've been to the Garden Tomb 5 times, and guess what? I came out and I realized that no one is there. No sarcophagi, no grave clothes, no bones, nada. Hallelujah. Empty tomb. Second thing I think is a strong evidence is the appearances of Jesus Himself. As we read in Mark chapter 16, He appeared to His disciples. And He appeared then, Paul says, to 500 others in 1 Corinthians 15. So there were over 500 people who saw the risen Lord post-resurrection, new body, walking around in Jerusalem. Over 500 people saw this. And not only that, the people who saw it were changed forever. Their testimony means something. Think about the life of Peter himself. Peter, who had denied the Lord at the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, and he denied Him 3 times. Jesus said, told him He would do that, right? And then he goes and he's cowering in fear and he's hiding from the authorities. I think as the rest of the disciples were, they even said they were in fear here. And they were hiding from the authorities. But then Jesus walks into the room and they see the risen Lord. And then we turn over a couple pages to Acts chapter 2, and we see that same bunch of broken disciples who were cowering in fear. They now are different men. Now the Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts chapter 2, and they open up the doors of that upper room, and who is it that steps out on the street and preaches? It's Peter. And Peter steps out and he begins to preach Jesus boldly, even so boldly that over in Acts chapters 3 and 4, he heals a lame man at the gate of the temple, and the Jewish authorities bring him before the council, the same guys that condemned Jesus just a few days before. And this time Peter stood before them and boldly, I believe, pointed his finger right in their face and said, "This was the Lord of glory whom you crucified, and it's by his power that this lame man is now completely healed." What would have caused a change like that? What would have caused a transformation in a person like that? He must have seen something. He must have seen something, and I believe he must have seen the risen Lord himself. And the final piece of evidence here is simply the formation of the Christian church. The early church formed. And they underwent persecution. Read Acts chapter 8. They were scattered because of persecution. Later on, they undergo persecution under Nero. Later on, under Domitian. And then little Roman localities are persecuting Christians in different places in the Roman Empire. But nonetheless, they held strong. And even through persecution, the church exploded. If you read just the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 28, it's an amazing thematic thing happening here. You look at Acts chapter 1, there are a broken bunch of disciples just gathering together, meeting in the upper room. By Acts chapter 28, Paul is standing in the center of the world, in the Roman Empire, the capital of Rome, preaching the gospel and having people saved. It means that the gospel had triumphed. It had made it all the way from the backwoods of Jerusalem and Judea, all the way to the capital city of the greatest empire of its age. The gospel had triumphed. The church had triumphed. In only a few hundred years, the Christian religion became the most powerful force in the Roman Empire. By 313, the Emperor Constantine has this great vision at the Milvian Bridge where he sees a cross descending from heaven and a voice says, "Fight by this." And then he makes Christianity a legal religion. He eventually becomes a Christian and the whole Christian empire arises out of those days. In only just a couple centuries did this thing take place. Why? Because it was something supernatural that was going, and these people believed in a Lord who wasn't just another teacher, wasn't just another good philosopher, but was someone who supernaturally had conquered death, hell, and the grave and arose from the grave victorious. Rodney Stark, last week I read a book by Rodney Stark called The Rise of Christianity. He's a scholar, and he credited the rise of Christianity to four things. Number one, that the church grew according to social networks. That is, that people began witnessing to their families. They began witnessing to their friends. Even the slaves who worked for the high-up, wealthy people in Rome began witnessing to some of them. And it was amazing what happened. Christianity spread like wildfire. Number two, the early church, Rodney Stark said, cared for the widows. They cared for the sick and they cared for orphans. Unlike many other religions or philosophies of the day, the Christians actually cared for those who were weaker in society. The third thing is the early Christians stood with a high moral standard, and they stood against adultery, they stood against abortion, and they stood against infanticide, which is the killing of young babies. Because often when a woman didn't want her child in the Roman Empire, they would just have the baby, then take it and leave it in the elements exposed and leave it alone so it would just die. The Christians would go rescue these. The Christians stood against those kind of things and held a higher moral standard. And finally, Professor Stark said this, he said, and they operated completely by a theology of love. They loved their enemies. They loved those who persecuted them. Just like Jesus, who was hanging on the cross, and when the Romans were crucifying him, he looked out at them through the eyes of that suffering and through the eyes of torment. He looked out and said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Isn't that amazing? The empty tomb, the appearances of Jesus and the transformation of the life of the apostles, and the rise of the Christian church. Three beautiful facts that prove that the resurrection really did happen. You see, in the 20th century in Europe, there were theologians coming along who said it doesn't matter if Jesus rose or resurrected or if he died on a cross. None of that matters. All we believe that there was a man named Jesus. He lived a good life and was a teacher of morality, and that's all we need. Yet there were later some theologians who came out, one great German named Wolfhart Pannenberg. He came out and he said, no. It does matter if history is correct. And it does matter if there was a resurrection from the dead, because all of our faith hinges on this. If Jesus is just a moral teacher and he's just a philosopher like Buddha or Confucius or whoever, then we just have a religion like Buddhism or Confucianism. We don't have a religion that changes our life. We just have a philosophy to live by. But when I read my Bible, there's something way deeper and way more substantive happening here. We serve a God who actually entered into time, space, and our period, and he came in and he took the form of a man and he lived a perfect life and he died for the sins of the world, and then he proved all of that by rising from the dead. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So you're not here this morning holding on to some philosophy or some self-help seminar we're in. No, you're in here with a bunch of people who were lost and didn't know where we were going, bound in our sins and our addictions and our ways, but we encountered a living, resurrected Savior who totally transformed our lives. Somebody give him a shout, amen. My word, you guys are fired up, man. Hey, the last shall be first. Come on. I don't want to push that too much theologically. But what? So I was a graduate student years ago, and I had the wonderful privilege of studying under a certain theologian who's now dead and he's with the Lord, but he was such a humble brother, very intellectual and all that, served in World War II as a Marine Corps chaplain, and on and on and on, and just a wonderful life. But he said he had been educated years ago by liberal theologians, and they were teaching that there was no resurrection. And you know, there are pastors today who don't believe in the resurrection. I was with a friend of mine in another part of North Carolina recently, and he said, I was going to a pastor's luncheon regularly, and it was coming along Easter time, and some of the other pastors in the group said, well, what are you doing for Easter? And they were all sharing stories, and he says, well, we're celebrating resurrection or something. And the other guys looked at him and said, you actually believe in that stuff? Because it's mythological. And he said, yes, I do, and I can no longer be part of this fellowship. Yeah. This is the falling away. If you've been with me on Wednesday night, there's a falling away that's happening theologically in church circles. I think this is the harbinger of the falling away of end times. It's the theological falling away from the faith. Anyhow, another subject and another sermon. So he said he was brought up and taught by these guys that didn't believe resurrection. So he said he lost his faith in it all. But as a student, he took a job as a youth pastor at a church. He was Presbyterian. And he took a job as a youth pastor at a church. And he said he's been working with this youth and he enjoyed working with the youth. And as Easter was coming one year, his pastor asked him, he said, would you bring the Easter message Sunday morning? He said, well, I didn't want to disappoint my youth group, so I said, sure, I'll do it. But he said, oh, no. And he started studying, and he studied these passages, and he said, I don't even believe this. But he put the sermon and constructed the sermon, put it together, and he got up on the pulpit on Sunday morning Easter and didn't believe what he was getting ready to preach. But he said, I began preaching it, and I started reading the scriptures. And he said, all of a sudden, something happened. And I said to myself, this is true. This is true. The Bible's actually saying he rose from the dead, and I believe it. And he said, then I got excited. And I started saying, he's risen. He's risen. And he came to faith as he was preaching the Easter service. Is that crazy? He is risen. It is true. It is important. It does mean something. Punch your neighbor and say, it means something, man. So what does it mean to me and you? Let me tell you something. You have a choice today. This is what it means. You choose this day. You're not here just because mom, dad invited you, or girlfriend or spouse or whatever invited you. You're here because God set you in that seat. And He had a divine design for this day in your life. I believe it with all my heart. And you're here because a choice is being laid before you today. That is, will you believe in the resurrection? And if you do, then it makes a demand on your life. Or will you say, no, I don't believe, and you're going to walk away? Because there is no other category. You can say, well, I'm just neutral, man. No, no, no. There's no neutrality in this. By walking out doing nothing means you say no. Because you've been confronted with truth now. And if you say yes, it makes a demand on your life. Can somebody say amen? Because if the resurrection really happened, then there's some wild things, there's some major things that have happened that have impact on our lives. If the resurrection really did happen, it means Christianity isn't just a religion. It isn't just a religion like Hinduism or Buddhism or a system of things we go through and check them off. No, it's much more than that. It's a life transformation. It's a relationship. It's you entering into a dialogue with God Himself and God coming inside you and transforming your very life. Jesus said, my Father and I will come and eat with you. Did He not? He actually comes in. If the resurrection really is true and did happen, it means that Christianity is not just a one-time stamping your ticket to get to heaven. Heaven's a beautiful benefit, but this isn't just Willy Wonka winning the golden ticket. It's much more important than that. It's a lifetime of service. It's a day by day, hour by hour, overflow of your life, because God's intention is that you would have life and have life more abundantly, or to the fullest, NIV says. And you can't have life more abundantly if you just come and say, I want to join the church because I'll make sure, when will you have my funeral, that I'm good to go. Well, that's good in itself, but God wants you to wake up every day overflowing with joy and overflowing with His goodness and just being like, you're like, we used to watch Mary Poppins with the girls, and you're like Dick Van Dyke, man. I mean, you're just overflowing. Come on, somebody say amen. Amen. Christianity isn't a cruise ship experience where you're going to take a cruise and you're going to do nothing but just sun and eat. It's more, as one author says, it's more like a battleship experience. You're coming into the Navy and you're coming onto the battleship, but the captain at the helm has never lost an engagement. Hallelujah. He's going to take us to victory and take us all the way to the other port where we need to be, but we're going to ride some rough waves through it, but we know we're safe and secure as long as we're under His authority. Can somebody say amen? And you know what? I just want to throw this out there. If the resurrection is true, it means that church isn't just for perfect people. Because if we're a religion and we were just going to a self-help group, we could just kind of say, hey, no, we don't accept you. We just want perfect people here. Well, all you need to do, don't tell anybody you're doing this, but just kind of look around. And I can guarantee you, you're surrounded by imperfect people. Because all of us have a past. All of us came out of sin. All of us got stuff in our closet we don't want no one to know about, amen, and just leave it right there. But we've all got one thing in common. We came into the kingdom of God, washed in the blood, sanctified by the Spirit, set apart by the presence of God, and now we're not who we used to be, but I'm somebody different. I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but bless God, I am forgiven. And I am redeemed. Hallelujah. If the resurrection is true, it means that now church isn't just a country club membership where it says we only accept people of this skin color, or we only accept people who speak this language, We only accept people who make this much money. But if it's a resurrection for all people, it means we need to look like the church that John saw in Revelation 7:9, where he said, I saw a number that no man could number, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, washed in the blood with white robes on, singing praise unto the Lamb. Hallelujah. The poor, the needy, the rich, the governors, the slaves, everybody in the early church came in. Why? Because it's a church for all people. This is the mosaic of what God is building. Somebody say amen. You know, if the resurrection is real, it means that Christianity isn't just a nice thing to do on the weekends. It's a weekend warrior. You know, we come in and get dressed up and the kids, and we go to Applebee's and we go home and, whoo, man, I'm glad that's done. But no, Christianity is a 24/7 life commitment to follow a Savior who changed the world. It's a collection of people who are battle charged to go into the world and make a difference. That's why if the resurrection is true, then Christianity is not just another support group. I had people tell me, well, Hans, you've adopted Christianity in your life. It's a good philosophy to live by. Well, it is a good philosophy, but it's way more than a philosophy. You say, well, I've come into the church because it helps me. You know, it's a support group of people. Well, it is a support group of people, but it's way more than a support group. It's total life transformation. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he who is in Christ is a new creature. It's not just like I'm a reformed, I'm still a sinner, I'm still alcoholic, I'm still a drug addict, but I'm just making it. No, it means I am no longer what I once was, because God had the last word in my life and I've been completely transformed and completely changed. Come on, somebody just smile. If the resurrection is true, it means that church isn't just a political party. A lot of people think I'm going to become a Christian because I'm going to be a Republican. Come on, if that's all there is to it, it's not worth a hill of beans. Or we're church people, we're Democrats. Well, if that's all it is, you ain't in the right church. Because the church I'm in transcends all of those categories. It goes plumb beyond, I'm talking country now, but it's plumb beyond Democrat, Republican, all that stuff. Why? We serve the King of Kings. We serve the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. I believe the Bible says His name is faithful and true. John saw Revelation chapter 19. A sword coming out of His mouth. Hallelujah. On His head were many crowns. He is Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. The first, the last. He who was, He who is, He who is to come. He is the Rose of Sharon. He's the Lily of the Valley. He's the Bright and Morning Star. Come on. He's Jehovah Jireh, my provider. He's Jehovah Nissi, my victory. He's Jehovah Rapha, my healer. Come on. He's all that and more to me. His name is Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He sits higher than any president, higher than any ambassador. He sits higher than any judge. He sits higher than any authority. Why? He got it all in His hands. Hallelujah. Give the Lord a praise in here. Hallelujah. Come on, how many believers do we have in here right now? Woo! Come on, one more scripture and we're going to close this thing down. We're going to pray. You got to see this before we leave. John chapter 19. You got to see this. Jesus is on the cross and He says this, verse 29, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it in the hyssop, and put it to His mouth. So verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, and say it with me, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. On the cross, He says these words, it is finished. In the Greek, the term is tetelestai, and it's such a rich term. He's not just saying, okay, I'm done, crucifixion's over, I'm dying. That is happening, but what He's saying is so much more profound. What He's saying is, all that I've come to accomplish is now being completed. The Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve and give himself a ransom for many, he said. Now that's come to fruition and total completion. Now I've come right now to finish all the work that the Father has given me to do. And I think about it in terms of Isaiah chapter 53, that he came before us as a sheep was led before his shearers was dumb. He opened not his mouth, and he was taken up to the cross, and they beat him along the way. And he said, by his stripes we were healed. Hallelujah. He was bruised for our transgressions, and he was chastised for our iniquities. And by his stripes we were healed. That means all of the sin that I ever committed against God, all of the transgressions I ever committed against God, all of the stuff that I took that I shouldn't have taken, all of the stuff that I bore that I shouldn't have borne, all the stuff that I got into that I shouldn't have got into, he carried with him up to that cross. I'm telling you something, church, all the stuff you've done, all the bad that you've done, all the evil that you've partaken of, he was carrying with him up that cross. Hallelujah. And when they nailed him to the cross, one of the cries he gave forth was the cry of the psalmist, where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I think about it, what's he doing? I know it's a psalm, he's crying, but I think it's coming from anguish of soul. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was something happening here. I think in some sense of the word that the Father actually turned his face away from the Son on the cross because he took all of the sin of mankind on him. And as he was on the cross, the Father couldn't bear to see it anymore. And he turned his back for one moment, this for one glimpse in eternity. Why? So he could take your sin and he could take my sin and he could carry all of that to its final end. So he comes to Gethsemane and he prays until his sweat becomes as great drops of blood, his blood capillaries breaking and bleeding through his sweat glands. And he knows his task and he says, Father, if it be your will, take this cup of suffering, this cup of death, this cup of tribulation, take it from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he stood up and he went all the way to the cross. Only three times I remember Jesus crying in Scripture. One was when he saw Lazarus dead. He cried and he went and raised him from the dead. Another time is when he sat over the city of Jerusalem and he wept over the city of Jerusalem, how they had killed and persecuted the prophets. And at the same time, he's braiding a whip. And he goes down into the temple and runs out the money changers in the temple. The third time where I read, he's crying, it's anguish of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he doesn't just stop with crying. There's always action that follows. He stands up and he marches all the way to the cross, carrying his own cross to the place of crucifixion, nailing all of our sin debt to that cross. And crying out, it is finished. And I'm telling you, when he says it's finished, it's finished. Because it ain't over. But when he says it's over, it's done. Can somebody say amen? Amen? So he hung between heaven and earth, between sin and redemption, taking our sin debt, casting it, as the prophet said, as far as the east is from the west. And if he would have gone down into the grave and never come out, it would have been left undone, just staying down there. But you know what? He had another task. Hell thought they had won, possibly. As one preacher said, hell went on holiday. But what they didn't know is Jesus had a little bypass he was going to take. And he goes into the realm of the dead. And he goes down there and he preaches his death, burial, and future resurrection. And preaches his authority over all the spirits in the underworld. And he leads captivity captive. And then he says, now I could go directly to the Father, but I'm not. I'm going to go back to that tomb. And I'm coming through the gates of that tomb. And I'm coming back out of that open grave because I got some fellows I need to encourage over there. Hallelujah. And he goes back to the tomb and he comes out on the third day resurrected with authority over death, hell, and the grave. Can somebody shout amen? Come on, let's give him a hand clap. Let's give him a shout of praise. And that means it's over. He says it's finished. It's finished. God says your sin, if you believe in him, your sin is gone. Can somebody shout amen? God says all those things in the past, they're behind you now. I put a great road before you, and you need to walk it, and you need to run it now with faith wide open. Somebody say hallelujah.
Thanks so much for listening or watching the podcast today. And I just hope the service was a great encouragement to you, great blessing to your life. I hope you get the chance to join us sometime if you're ever near or in Elizabeth City area, because the atmosphere in this church is just, I mean, it's contagious and it's amazing. I'm constantly amazed at what God does every week in the lives of people. I'm privileged, humbled, honored to be part of it. If you're watching today and there are needs in your life, I want to say a prayer with you and pray with you over those needs. The greatest need that each person has, though, is for God to come into their heart and occupy that void or that vacuum that's in each human person. We were created to commune with God, to have a fellowship and relationship with Him. So if you're not serving the Lord, I'd love to pray with you. All you have to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Ask the Lord Jesus into your heart, and an amazing life change will begin today for you. So if you'd like to pray with me, please just close your eyes. Say these words with me right now. Father, I come before you in Jesus' name. I repent of all my sin. I give it all to you today. Take away the guilt. Take away the shame. Take away the judgment against me. I accept Jesus as the Lord of my life. Help me now to live the rest of my life as His servant and in fellowship with God. In Jesus' name we pray, and you can all say amen wherever you are, whether you're in your car, whether you're at work, whether you're at home, wherever you can praise the Lord a little bit right there in your own environment. Thanks so much for joining us, and join us on our website, join us on one of our social media pages. Let us know what's happened to you. We would be so encouraged and blessed to hear. So, until next time, God bless.